Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of the linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been placed around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize this was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Our next reading is the probably best passage in the whole of the Bible on the resurrection, explaining the reality of it, the trustworthiness of this event to be believed in. So we're going to read a portion of it, 1 Corinthians 15:12 to 28.
If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ indeed has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all which will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, who after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the God, the Lord.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the older order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it was long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place."
Well, it's a question you often hear asked if you've got kids in the car and you're going on a trip. We heard it last night, Florence and I, or at least I did. You weren't in the car with me. I was in the car with Anthony and Kylie and their two boys. And one of my grandsons, only 5K out of town on the way to Balladoo to go to the tavern there for dinner, started asking the question, "Are we there yet?" You wouldn't believe it. It's only, what, a 20-minute drive? 4 times. "Are we there yet?" That's how we are, or should be. What God has in store for us, this wonderful future, should be something we long so much for, we should be continually asking the Lord in prayer, "Are we there yet? Is it time?" It's so fantastic what Christ has gained for us. It should place this ever-asking question in our hearts and on our lips. When we go back to the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, we had that wonderful image of Jesus. Do you remember that dazzling picture of Jesus? It was not just dazzling. It was fearsome in a way. When John saw it, we read he fell at the feet of Jesus as though he were dead. He dropped dead, as it were. He was so afraid. And you get that tender picture. Then Jesus put his hand on him. Jesus touched him. You can imagine Jesus leaning forward and just putting his hand on his shoulder. And then what did Jesus have to say? You know, apart from "don't be afraid." This is what he said. And this connects with today, Easter. "I am the living one. I'm the living one. Yes, I was dead, but I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Remember the big question of the 7 churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. 7 churches persecuted for the faith. Christians in those churches already put to death simply because they believed in Jesus. They needed to remember Jesus was greater than Caesar. And in the revelation that is this book, they were learning not only is Jesus greater than Caesar, Jesus is greater than Satan. I've got the keys, not Satan. I've got the keys to death and Hades. And so since then, we have seen this cosmic conflagration taking place, this conflict between God and Satan. And it's been a bit like Groundhog Day. When you go through the seven seals, you start with that time of the ascension of Jesus through to his coming. And then when you get to the seven trumpets, you're back to there and you go back again to his coming. And then you get the seven bowls of the wrath and you're back to there and you're back to his coming. We've done that three times now in the book of Revelation. But all along there has been this conflict between God and Satan. And that conflict we're being told about is coming upon us. And it's going to get worse. And as for the churches suffering at that time, so we are told, be prepared, be alert, be alert but not alarmed. Remember that ad that was going on, you know, in the days of John Howard as Prime Minister when terrorism was hitting our streets for a little while? Be alert but not alarmed. And that's the purpose of this book, also for us. No matter what happens in our life, whether it be an illness, whether we lose our job, whether we lose our house, no matter what tragedy we suffer, be strong, be of good courage. The Lord is in control. Even in our sufferings, the Lord has a plan. He's working out a purpose for us. But especially when it comes to our world, what we see going on in Gaza, what we see going on in Ukraine, what's happening to Christians in places like China and in the Middle East. Be alert, but don't be alarmed. And so we come to this 21st chapter. You know, when we finished our last chapter here, you know, on Good Friday, what had we come to? The two beasts had been thrown into the lake of fire, and so had Satan and all those who bore the mark of the beast. So not one was left. All the enemies are gone. And they're gone because Christ on the horse has come and dealt with them once and for all. And so what's there left for us to see? Our future. With the enemy dealt with Christ victorious, not over a battle, as was the day of the crucifixion. That was a battle, but the war wasn't over. But now the war is over. What next? J.B. Moffat in his commentary puts it beautifully. From the smoke and pain and heat, it's a relief to pass into the clear, clean atmosphere of the eternal morning, where the breath of heaven is sweet and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of his presence. Isn't that beautiful? It's like emerging from all of the noise and all of the smoke, emerging into the clear air, into the presence of God. And so as we come to this chapter, we get this wonderful image. The seven churches living in the shadow of an evil city, at that time Rome. They were invited to see another city. We read in Revelation 17:1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on the many waters. That's the city of Rome. And then what was shown to John? We read that in verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Come see, I'll show you the prostitute, but then I will show you also the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And remember, this book is written in code so the Jewish people could understand it, but not the Romans. John's in prison, remember? He needs to get this word out. They would have understood this terminology of the church being the wife of the Lamb. You know, you get those beautiful passages in the New Testament which speak of the bride. You know, go to Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, we find that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, how he gave himself up for her and made her radiant, full of splendor, without spot or wrinkle. You have this imagery throughout Scripture of God's people being the wife of the Lamb. And so what we need to understand, first of all, just as we've been doing all through this book, is to not take the images and make them literal, but understand that they are symbolic. So what does the city, the eternal city, represent? Well, again, we're told. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. At first that seems as though it's just like a metaphor, you know, or a simile, as, you know, the city is like, but not the. But take a look when you go a little bit further. When you take a look at verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and said, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me what? The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now the holy city that he sees is not like a bride, it is the bride. She's coming down from heaven. In other words, get this, when we see this imagery of the new Jerusalem, and it's a glorious image, we're going to see that in a moment, it's a glorious image, guess what we're looking at? Us. It's us. It's the church. The bride of Christ is the wife of the Lamb, we see in chapter 21, 2 and 9. In 21 verse 3, we read, it's a people with whom God has visible and never-ending fellowship. What this passage here in chapter 21 focuses on, and we're going to see that in beautiful splendor in a moment, it's all about the presence of God with us. A perfect presence that will never end. And the holy city, well, it's the overcomers. We see that in 21 verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son. And then finally, it's God's elect. It's not just the New Testament church. It's not just the seven churches. It's not the seven churches and all who have believed from then till now and until Jesus returns. It's also those who have believed from Adam to the return of Jesus. And perhaps this is the meaning of the 12 and the 12. You see, when you take a look at the description of the New Jerusalem, there are gates which were written on them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you've got the 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then you have the 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. And so it seems, we can't say for sure because we're not told, but it seems as though it's saying it's those who belong to God from the whole of time. It's the sum of all God's people, Old and New Testament. This is the New Jerusalem. And it's a perfect cube. You know how wide it is? Do you know how deep it is? Do you know how high it is? 2,200 kilometres. Again, we're not to take that literally. It's symbolic. It's huge. And so it needs to be because what? Earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, what did we read? People from every tribe, language, people and nation cast their crowns before the throne. Those who are dressed in white robes, again, are those that were promised to Abraham. Do you remember what God did with Abraham? He called him, and in numerous points in time with his journey with Abraham, what did he say? Out of you, all nations, there'll be one that all nations will be blessed. And to bring the point home, there were object lessons. Look into the stars of the sky. If you can number the stars in the sky, so shall be your descendants. And then look at the dust of the earth. If you can count the grains of sand, so will be your descendants. And so what do we read in the book of Revelation? A great multitude, and it says that no one could count. Abram couldn't count the stars, he couldn't count the dust. And what do we have in heaven? The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. A multitude no one could count from every tribe, language, people and nation. This is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. A great multitude that God in tenderness wipes away all their tears. And then we have that tender picture of Jesus putting his hand on John's shoulder and saying, don't be afraid. We have God himself wiping away the tears of his people. But as I said, the key thing here, the key image God wants us to see in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 is his presence with us forever and ever. That's what the churches, the seven churches persecuted in Asia Minor needed to know. It says in 21:4, God will wipe away from their eyes their tears. And it says there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why are these things so important in this book for the people of the seven churches? Because that's what they were experiencing right there and then. It was a period of great hardship. It was a period that would unnerve anybody. Their loved ones were being put to death because of the faith. Go to the book of Hebrews. Christians were being torn in two. It was known that they were coupled up with horses, and the horses were then charging off in different directions, ripping them apart. They were sawn in two, it says in the book of Hebrews. It goes on to say that if you help those who are so being persecuted, you had your confiscation of your property. This is the context of the people living when they received this message. There will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. And it says in verse 21:7 again, he who overcomes. In other words, there was something to overcome. At the end of each of the seven letters, we get the same thing. He who overcomes. And so when we take a look at this, the presence of God with his people is of enormous significance. How could they be sure that this was going to happen? You know, we get lots of promises from politicians at time of elections, don't we? And so often nothing comes of the promises. How could the seven churches, how can you and I be sure that this wonderful picture of the New Jerusalem, us, is going to actually happen? How could the disciples be sure when Jesus said, trust in God, trust also in me, in my Father's house are many rooms? How could they trust that he was going there to prepare a place, and when he was ready, he would come back and take them to be with him? How could they trust that? Well, you get a few things said here in our text. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So first of all, the fulfillment of this rests on God himself. This is the God who promised thousands of years before that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, who promised to Abraham that his seed would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and dust of the earth if he could count them. This is the God who said to David that there would be a king who would sit upon his throne and he would reign forever. This is the one who sent Christ on Christmas. He has been faithful to his word, demonstrably throughout human history. We can chart it. He promised the forgiveness of our sins through a perfect sacrifice. And we remembered on Good Friday how God kept his word. I am making everything new. This is the same God. What else does he say? Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, what I'm telling you is reliable. What I'm telling you, you can stake your life on it. Not just your present life, but your eternal life. Write it down. You know, sometimes people don't want things written down. They want it just verbal so they can go back on what they said. Oh, I didn't say that. Or I said that, but I meant this. Write this down. Let it be something that can be turned back to. Because these words are trustworthy and true. And then finally in verse 6 in chapter 21 it says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So the seven churches, but also us today, we are assured this picture of the New Jerusalem, what we have waiting for us, it's real, and we can depend upon receiving it. So what is it again that's at the heart of it? And as I said, it's the fellowship with God. If you really want to understand this, go back to a passage like 2 Chronicles 7:1-2. It's Solomon consecrating the temple. Remember, the temple is like a copy of heaven, as it were. Especially the Holy of Holies, also known as the Most Holy Place. That Most Holy Place that had the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Okay? It's a copy of the throne room of God. And what happened when Solomon had finished the temple and was consecrating it? We read this. "When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled it." The temple was a symbol, a shadow, pointing to the presence of God. And when God filled the temple, nobody could enter it, not even the priests who were allowed to go into it. But that was just the shadow. What we are seeing in Revelation 21 is the reality. In the whole of Scripture, you find only two cubes, perfect cubes referred to. The holy city. Guess where you find the other cube? The Holy of Holies. That area was a perfect cube. The presence of God. What did we read in Revelation 21, 22, 23? Do you remember you had a physical temple with the most holy place, which was a shadow? But what does John say in Revelation 21? "I did not see a temple in the city. I did not see a temple. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." No temple. Why? Because God is present himself. Not a cloud, but he himself is with us. Goes on to say, "It shone with the glory of God." Remember the Shekinah, but now it's the reality. "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." Isaiah spoke of this in chapter 60, 19 and 20. He said this, referring, this is thousands of years before, referring to this. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will never wane again. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. That's way back in Isaiah. And you see, this is what, again, is coming to us in Revelation 21. Remember I said that question, are we there yet? What is it that we should be hanging out for? It tells us in Romans 8:18 that if we really understand what's waiting for us, no matter what we suffer on earth, no matter how horrendous or difficult, nothing compares to what's waiting for us. It says there, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed, not out there, but the glory revealed in us, because we're going to be part of all this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." What were the sufferings Paul was referring to then when he said, whatever you suffer, it's nothing compared to what the Lord's got in store? What were they going through? We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The life of a Christian was considered to be no more valuable than a sheep to be slaughtered. That's that beautiful passage where we find those words, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, that is in love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, not life, not angels, not demons, not principalities. Nothing can separate us. But we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That suffering is nothing when we compare it to the glory that's waiting for us. As we've seen, this is what the people in the churches needed in Revelation. Those seven churches in Asia Minor. They needed to know that this is what God had in store. He would be with them, not in symbolic form, but in reality. Do you remember those wonderful promises with regard to, I will see his face. Face to face with God. When you take a look at Revelation 22, the first four verses, what you have a picture here is paradise regained. Listen to it again. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Now listen to this. On each side of the river stood what? The tree of life. We're barred from the tree of life. The garden was closed to us so that we couldn't go back to it. And now it's going to be available again. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Then what else do we find? No longer will there be any curse. So what was the result of the fall? The curse. What is it that this world is suffering at the moment? The curse. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. It's under the curse of God still. But then the curse will be lifted. Access to the tree of life. Curse is lifted. And then what does it say? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. See, the reality is, you and I now are in exile. We're not in paradise. We've been kicked out of the garden. That's where we still are. We are in exile. And the exile will be over when Jesus returns. And we, the New Jerusalem, are married to him. The marriage takes place. In Isaiah 60, 10b and 18, it says, though in anger I struck you, in favour I will show you compassion. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. It's going to be healed. This world's going to be healed. No wonder when you go to the book of Romans in chapter 8, it says that creation itself cries out, waiting for the day of your redemption and mine, waiting for Christ to come back. Why? Because when we are redeemed, creation will be redeemed. The curse will be lifted from creation. What a glorious future waiting for us. And so we get these beautiful words in Revelation 21, verse 6. To him who is thirsty, I'll give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Talking about our eternal life. We're going to have everything we need to live with him. Which is very similar to what the same author, John, wrote Revelation, and he wrote the Gospel of John. In John 7, 37, 38, he wrote, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. This union with Christ forever. And so we better understand, when we understand all this, what it says in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. now. Wasn't before. Now he was with us in spirit, but now it's going to be actual. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Here's the question that we finish up with. This is the glorious picture that's waiting for us. The early church was told, yes, you're suffering, but take heart, take courage. This is what's in store. That's for us too. No matter what we go through in this life, take courage. This is what's in store. So, do we long for it? Are we like that child in the car saying, are we there yet? We should have the longing that Job expressed. Let me finish with these words from Job. And note the first few words, again, so pertinent to Easter. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. In the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. Isn't that a beautiful picture? In the end, I will see him. With my own eyes, I'll see him. I and not another. And then he finishes with these words. How my heart yearns within me. How my heart yearns within me. As we celebrate Easter today and we have this picture ahead of us of what God has in store, may our hearts yearn for what God has for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that in Jesus we have no reason to fear what's coming. Even should we be put to death for the faith, we have no reason to fear because death is the means by which you bring us home to yourself. Even as Paul wrote when he was facing death in prison, he didn't know what to choose if he had a choice, because to die would be to be with Christ forever. And so, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful picture that you put before us. Not a fairy story, not a tale to be told to children to help them to fall asleep, but a reality. Something that in Christ we can be assured of. Something we can stake our life on, not just our physical life, but our eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to take courage, no matter what the circumstances. No matter what we're facing, help us to know that you can turn it around. And, Lord, we look forward to that time. When, whether it's before Jesus comes back, or whether we're alive when he returns, that we will go to be with him forever. Not just spiritually, but our spirits will be reunited with our bodies if we've already died. And together with those who are still alive when Jesus returns, we'll go to meet Jesus in the air, and we will see him face to face. Help us to long for that time, Lord. Help us to be like a little child calling out, are we there yet? And so, Lord, as we have this longing, we pray that we may worship you in all of life, even in the midst of suffering, but also help us to understand that we have a job to do, that you call us to go out and make Jesus known to others, that they too may come to know him in a saving way, and they too may have this glorious future waiting for them. Help us not to be selfish, but help us to share what we know, and through your Spirit, cause it to bear fruit. All we ask, Lord, is that in all of this, that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Bright with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. the Spirit who clothes faith with certainty. Honor and